Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are not only a new creation, but we inherit eternal life because, as we just sang, you overcame the grave, and so we overcome in you. And so we thank you that death does not get the last laugh, that death has no victory or sting, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and that Debbie and that Phil are with you, that they are in your presence and whole, and there's no pain and there's no sorrow. And so we rejoice even though we grieve. Lord, we grieve because we miss them and because death is not good. Death is part of the curse, and so we do grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. And so, Lord, but would you be with the Cohen family and be with the Brown family over this week as they prepare for these services? May we show their support, our support, and would you be with them in comfort, and may you get the glory, and may they be honored at those services, Lord. So we ask for your special comfort and presence with them right now. Lord, we also want to pray for our candidate, and we want to pray for this process, this pastoral search process, all those who are involved. Lord, we want what you want, bottom line. Lord, we're not in this for ourselves. Lord, we're in it for your mission and your purposes. And so, Lord, you've already gone out before us. You already know the beginning to the end. And so, Lord, may we just meet you where you already are. And just through discernment and wisdom, Lord, you would just lead us down this right path and prepare us for the future, Lord. So we ask for your continued guidance upon all those who make the decisions and all of us who will join in prayer and input along the way. Lord, as we begin to open up your word, I know, because I'm one of them. I come in, Lord, we've got all kinds of stuff going on in our personal lives. We don't walk through these doors as some kind of empty slate. Lord, we are impacted by the things that happened to us over the weekend and just in our lives and through the struggles. And so, Lord, as we enter into this moment, would you just clear all that clutter out of the way so we can dive into your word and understand it, Lord, that we would be undistracted and fully devoted, that our hearts would be ready to receive what it is that you have for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And turn with me, Colossians chapter 2. We're studying the book of Colossians, and we're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 23. 16 to 23. You know, it was it's hard to believe now, but it was just a handful of decades ago that cigarettes were finally considered to be bad for your health, right? It's hard to believe that. We're like, well, of course cigarettes are bad for your health, but for a while that was either hidden or not known, and then there was a big study in 1964. Congress came out, Surgeon General's warnings. 1965, there was an act of Congress that said every single cigarette package has to have a warning label on it that says this: warning, cigarette smoking may be hazardous to your health. And that in some ways is kind of soft pedaling it, right? You travel outside of the United States, you go to an airport at a duty-free store, and what you'll see signs like this: smoking kills. Right, you'll see smoking can cause a slow and painful death. Okay, well, tell me like it is, you know. They're just kind of putting it out there. And now, this sermon doesn't have anything to do with smoking. You don't need a sermon to tell you, you know, it's probably a bad idea, right? That's not the point. The labels here is what I want you to think about as you hear this message today, because this section of Scripture is like Paul's warning label to us as Christians. And the warning that Paul is saying is that warning, this false teaching is hazardous to your spiritual health. The false teaching, as we've been looking at throughout this book so far, is that these false teachers were trying to bring into this church of Colossae a salvation formula. And the salvation formula was Jesus plus. Remember that? Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus religious rituals, or Jesus plus angels, or something that you would add to salvation, as Paul is continually beating against that and saying, listen, no, that equation is completely wrong. The equation is Jesus plus nothing. That the work is finished. Remember, we had the cross up here, and we said that our sins, our whole rap sheet, as it said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, our whole rap sheet of sin is smacked up against that cross, and it was killed with Jesus on the cross. The work is finished. But Paul doesn't stop there, because there's other insidious ways in which this false teaching was entering and infiltrating not just the theology, but the practice of this church. And so Paul is going to give us three ways in this text, three ways that this false teaching is empty religion, and that three ways that this false teaching is hazardous to our spiritual health. And so we want to look at those three. Here's the first one. Paul gives us a warning against empty legalism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, what's Paul referring to here? Well, if you know some of your Old Testament, this language should sound a little bit familiar, because it is. It's what the Jewish false teachers were trying to say. They were trying to say the way to higher levels of spirituality is through going back to the dietary laws of the Jewish people, by going back to the Jewish calendar, right? The festivals, really what he has in mind here, the Passover festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sabbath, right? But not just those calendars and those feasts, those days of remembrance, but also the eating, you know, eating kosher, the no bacon diet, right? That's what he has in mind here. And they're saying, go back to those things. Yeah, Jesus is important, but if you really want to have a spiritual presence, a power, you need to add these things into your life. And they were standing in judgment over those who didn't. They were saying, we are, you know, we're more spiritual, and you people, you know, you're kind of like the B class of Christians. So you need to come and celebrate these things with us. And to that, Paul lashes out against this. He says, no, that's not at all what you should be doing. And he defines legalism. Legalism can kind of be defined in this. Let me try to give you a little definition. Legalism is trying to quantify spirituality through religious practices or a set of extra-biblical do's and don'ts, and then imposing those rules upon other people. So it's taking these extra-biblical things and saying, if you obey this list of things to do or these practices, you are more spiritual, and then taking those things and imposing them, you have to do these things, right? That's really the heart of legalism. And to this empty legalism, Paul says in verse 17, these things, these legalistic dietary laws and legalistic observations of certain days are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, or maybe your version says the substance, however, is found in Christ. And what's Paul saying? He's saying that true spirituality is not found in the shadows of empty religion, but in the one who fulfilled the law, the one who those shadows, if you would, point to, which is Christ. They find all the religious law and the customs and the traditions, the festivals, all find their fulfillment and point to Christ. He's the reality. He's the substance. Now, to illustrate this, let me share this. You know, my brother John is a super strict food nut. You know, he is like healthy guy to the max. Like, he will not touch anything that has sugar. He only eats good fats. Just in case you didn't know there was such thing as a good fat, there is. And he eats them. And lean proteins, you know, vegetables. He eats kale. Can you believe it? And he doesn't do all this stuff because, you know, he's trying to lose weight. He doesn't do it because, you know, he has an allergy or something. He really does it because it's just like his little way of kind of controlling his world, and it makes him feel good. And so this is just sort of how he lives his life. But he actually really likes sweets. He really likes fattening good food, you know? He likes bacon, don't get me wrong. He's just, this is how he's chosen to live his life. And he won't even cheat. Like, he won't even cheat on that diet. We go on vacations. No. He, like, packs all of his own stuff. You know, holidays, Christmas, he won't even cheat. He won't eat the Christmas ham and the Christmas sugar cookies. Pray for him when you get the opportunity. And then last year at Christmas, I caught him. And I love this because if you've heard me tell stories about my brother, this guy, man, he picked on me growing up. And so anytime I get a chance to, you know, get him back, I take that. It probably doesn't sound too Christian-like. But I sneak into the kitchen and I see my brother John with the Christmas sugar cookie tin, and he's got it up in front of his face and he's sniffing the sugar cookies in. And I wish I had my camera at that moment to snap the picture and remember it, because the look that he gave me, it was like, I gotcha. Now I want to use that illustration in a weird way to say a lot of what these false teachers were doing is trying to say, you know what, it's enough just to sort of smell it in. But the reality is the pleasure does not come in smelling the cookies, it comes in the substance. It's in eating the cookies, right? That's where the true pleasure is. Can I get an amen? Yeah, that's right. And so in a lot of ways, the Jewish people were saying, no, we're going to be satisfied by the shadows, just the smell of it. And Paul's saying, no, you have the substance that the shadows point to in Christ. See, why would you be satisfied following the eating regulations when you have the bread of life, Christ? Why would you observe the Passover when Christ is our Passover lamb? Why would you observe the Sabbath restrictions when we have eternal life, eternal rest in Christ? You understand? We can't be comforted by a shadow. We need substance to do that, and Christ is the substance. What he's saying is, listen, it's all about a relationship with Christ. It's all about a relationship, not these external religious rituals. Now, you might be saying, okay, well, I don't know many of us Gentiles that, like, practice a lot of the Jewish law, so how does this apply to us? Well, Paul's warning here goes beyond just those kind of acts of legalism. We are susceptible to legalism in our day. Churches and people are susceptible to legalistic practices that sneak in. It's kind of part of our DNA, our own self-salvation plan, if you would. And what we often can hear sometimes in churches are things like, well, oh, you know, you're a good Christian if you don't dance, or you don't drink, or you don't smoke, or you don't play cards, you don't wear certain clothes to church, or you wear this certain thing to church, or, you know, as long as you don't have tattoos, or as long as you go to Wednesday prayer meeting, that's the real Christians. Or as long as you pray with the right Christianese words, like Father God, and traveling mercies, and all the other things that we like to say. But if we say those things, you know, if we do those things, then that's how we know that we are a good Christian. And the danger, friends, listen, the danger in that is that we would think that our spirituality depends on a set of rules. As long as we do these things and we look this way on the outside, then we're good with God. And it's kind of like if you go to the grocery store and you get peaches and they look great on the outside, and then you cut them open and they're all mushy inside. That's not good, right? It's the same kind of idea. It's the same thing that Jesus came against the Pharisees for. These external ways of measuring your spirituality, quantifying your spirituality. And I've talked to people in counseling settings and other places that, you know, on a Sunday, man, they look great. They got their Sunday bests on and they're smiling and shaking hands and they're always here sitting in the pews. They're singing the songs. They're giving. They're serving. But the relationship, there's just no relationship with Christ. There's just nothing going on. Or they treat their family horribly. Is it really the externals? It's always been about a relationship. What Jesus longs to have with us is a real heart-to-heart connection with us, where one that truly expresses our love to him in response to his unflinching grace toward us. Not a life of duty-keeping external rules. So the question I want you to ask is, are you attempting to measure your spirituality based on some set of external rules, whatever that might be, or on the status of your relationship with Christ? How's your relationship with Christ? That's the warning against legalism that can seep into our church. The second thing that Paul warns them against is empty mysticism. I'll define that in a minute, but let's read verse 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. I think Paul has a problem with this. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You say, well, what's Paul really going against here? What's the issue? Well, the Gnostics at this time, this pre-Gnosticism that had infiltrated the church, was a brand of Gnostic mysticism. And let me define that. Gnostic mysticism was trying to quantify spirituality, there's our term again, based on experiential encounters with God or other spiritual beings. Okay? And so they were trying to put themselves on another level because of their experience with God or angels. Now, in some ways, all Christians are mystics in this sense. If we believe that we can encounter God, experience God's presence in our lives, if we believe that He guides us and speaks to us through His word and prayer and other ways, there's a sense of mysticism in that. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what he's coming against. There is an experiential element to our relationship with God, absolutely. But what he's talking about is this brand of Gnostic mysticism. That the Gnostics were saying that they can't directly encounter God. They can't have a direct relationship with God. They have to go through these other spiritual emanations. They need to go through angels. They need to go through other spirit beings who will then sort of carry the message up to God. And so they're going through these layers. And this was sort of this subtle way of saying, you know, of showing this false humility. They were saying, well, you know, little old me, I can't possibly have direct access to God, so I'll just go through His angels. And let me tell you about all these amazing visions I've had with these angels and these experiences I've had with these angels. And it was a way of saying to them, hey, we are having these spiritual experiences, and if you're not, well, you should join us in this. Now, whether real visions or imaginary, I don't know, but what Paul says is they were puffed up in their own mind. That word, the literal translation, is that they were windbags. All right? My kids love to call people windbags. I don't know why. I don't know where they got it. But they like to call people windbags. That's what they were. They were filled with hot air, in other words. And they weren't holding fast to the head. They weren't holding fast to Christ. See, they were trying to go through all of these different ways of getting to Christ when Christ was right there. They lost connection to the head. They lost connection to Christ. And so you see, it's not Christ plus visions or Christ plus my experience. We have direct access. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16, I love this. It says, let us come boldly to the throne room of our gracious God. Through different intermediaries, through angels? No. Let's come boldly, directly to our God. There we will receive His mercy. There we will find His grace to help us when we need it most. And I think there's two ways within our modern culture where this kind of mysticism can cause issues and be hazardous to our spiritual health that I'd want to warn you against. One is in some extreme charismatic circles that would say, unless you speak in tongues, or unless you've had visions, or unless you speak with angels and have these divine encounters, then somehow you're not on the ultimate plane spiritually. You're kind of a sub-Christian. And there's churches and cultures that will teach that. That's not in Scripture. Right? We have direct access to God. So that's one form that we need to be aware of. Don't be intimidated by that. You stick with Jesus. You stick with the Word. But then the second way are through others who might want to pray through or pray to saints, whether it's Mary or other saints, or pray through or to angels in order to somehow kind of get your way into a better position with God. And the Bible, you'll never see that. You'll never hear anywhere in Scripture to say, pray to this saint or pray to this angel. In fact, you'll see the opposite in Scripture. Anytime a saint or an angel is in a position where somebody is trying to worship them or venerate them or pray to them, they'll say, no, not me. Not me. I'm just a messenger. Right? And so we need to be careful of this and remind ourselves we have direct access to God through Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ask other people to pray for us. Absolutely. We are to pray together with the saints, to be interceding on behalf of each other, but never to another person other than God through Christ. You understand? And in fact, we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf when we don't know how to pray, Romans 8. And that is so comforting to me at times when I'm just at a loss. I don't know how to pray. I know I have the Holy Spirit. He's interceding for me. Friends, we have sufficiency in Christ and what he's given us. So Paul warns against legalism. Paul warns against mysticism. And then thirdly, Paul warns against empty asceticism. Again, we'll define that in a moment, but let's read our text. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you not submit to its rules? Or do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, there's a lot going on in this text. I want to try to break it down. Let me start by trying to define asceticism. Asceticism is trying to quantify our spirituality based on extreme self-denial. Extreme self-denial. And for the Gnostics here, the source of this asceticism came from this philosophy of dualism. Dualism was a philosophy that said that everything in the material world is evil, including our own bodies, are evil and corrupt, and that the only way to be successful in this struggle is to deny our body the satisfaction that it demands. And so the spiritual nature of man, according to asceticism, can have victory only if the body is beaten down into submission through extreme forms of self-denial. Now, I'm not saying that there should never be any self-denial or never be any self-discipline. Of course, there are absolutely self-discipline, self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. There's appropriate self-denial so that we would not walk in sin. But this form of asceticism, this form of extreme self-denial was sort of a penance. It was a way of lashing themselves to sort of beat out of them any kind of form of evil based on a false pretense of dualism. It would be like saying, you know what? Look at me. I fasted for 7 days. And so now I'm on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of you because I have denied my body. Right? That doesn't come from the Spirit. That kind of thinking comes from the flesh. You know, during the 4th century, asceticism was rampant, and there was hundreds of ascetics that sought to escape temptation and punish their bodies by living as hermits. In extreme forms, they went to deny gratification of physical lusts. Things like people like Bessarion, he was a monk. He would not even give his body's natural desire for rest, and so for 40 years, he slept standing up. And then you have Macarius the younger, who sat naked in a swamp for 6 months until mosquito bites made him look like he had leprosy. And then St. Maron, how about this guy? He spent 11 years in a hollowed out tree trunk, like Yoda or something. After living in caves, some of them were living in caves, some of them were living in dry wells or tombs. They suffered all kinds of discomforts, like living in filth and stench and worms and maggots. Some of this goes on in some of the Eastern religions. If you go over to India, you might see some of these kinds of practices by their gurus. This is the kind of asceticism that some people will use to think that they're on a higher playing field. And to all of this craziness, I say one word: stupid. It's just stupid. Paul says, listen, this has no benefits to really dealing with the issue of sin. He says in verse 23, all of this lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And maybe you've been down there. Maybe you've come from a culture or a religious belief, or there's something inside of you that thinks you don't deserve things. So you beat yourself into submission. You wallow in self-pity, or you strike yourself in penance because of your guilt or your sin. And I hope you've seen the emptiness and the futility in trying to restrain sin. There's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal and of sin in us, and that is Christ's life lived through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's accepting the grace of God that is toward us in our lives. Not wallowing in our shame, not saying, "Oh, I'm going to give a certain amount of money and that'll deal it," or I'm going to give away all my possessions and that will help me deal with this, or whatever else. It won't work. I don't want to go too much further down this because we're going to be talking about that in chapter 3. Paul's going to talk about what does it look like to live victoriously over sin. If it's not these forms, what is it? Well, Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 3. So I don't want to go too far down that road. But the question I want to ask you around this point is, are you trying to become more spiritual through some kind of self-denial, some kind of penance? Or are you cultivating a deeper relationship with Christ and accepting His grace? I hope you see in each one of these, it really comes down to a relationship with Christ. That's what Paul's trying to get at. It's a relationship with Christ, not Jesus plus anything, legalism or asceticism or anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. We are sufficient in Him. You know, back in October and November, some of us went on a trip to the Holy Land. Some of you here might have been part of that trip. It was a great time. And a couple of days we spent in a hotel in Jerusalem. And it was the Sabbath while we were there. And many of the devout Orthodox Jews will actually move into the hotel Friday night into Saturday night of the Sabbath so that they wouldn't do any work over the Sabbath, the cooking and cleaning and those sorts of things. And so these hotels have Sabbath elevators. You say, well, what in the world is a Sabbath elevator? Well, Sabbath elevators, there's one elevator that goes to every odd floor, and there's another elevator that goes to every even floor. And you say, well, why would you do that? Because for the Jewish people, the strictest of the Jewish peoples, their Jewish leaders have told them pressing the button to their room is actually breaking the Sabbath. And so if they're on floor 23, they will step in the odd elevator, and the elevator will go to 1, and 3, and 5, and 7, and so on until they get all the way up to 23. This is real stuff. I'm not making this up. And in fact, everyone on our trip, we knew that because some of us walked into the Sabbath elevator by accident, and we paid the price for that, going all the way up to the floors, right? Well, Lon Solomon, he was the one that led the trip. He was telling me a story about one of the times they did this trip. And there was a Jewish woman, an Orthodox Jewish woman, who approached one of the ladies on the trip and said, hey, could you come up the elevator with me and come to my room and help me out? She said, sure. And she goes up there, says, how can I help you? She said, well, can you turn on the light switch for me in my room? I said, well, what's the deal? Well, she forgot to turn on her light switch before, on the light switch before Sabbath. And so now she wasn't able to turn the light switch on because that would have been breaking the Sabbath. And she didn't want to go against her religion. She didn't want to jeopardize her position of salvation by flicking on a light switch. Friends, this is bondage. This is bondage. And it's not just flicking on a light switch. It's bondage if we're sitting here thinking, the only way I can get to God is through praying to Mary. Or it's bondage to think, I need to strive to live up to these set of man-made standards to be accepted by God. It's bondage to think you need to beat up yourself mentally or pay penance in order to somehow receive God. It's bondage. Galatians 5:1 says this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage." So what I want to call us today, I want to call us to freedom today, that freedom as an adopted child of God through Christ, that you can flick on and off as many light switches as you want, but you can mow your grass on Sundays if you want. You can go boldly and directly to God through Christ. You can accept His grace freely after you mess up. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Ephesians 1:7, where it says, "In Christ we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Sometimes we think of God up there, and He's got this little pool of grace, and He says, "Well, you really messed up. And I need to see that you really, are sorry, and I need to see you work a little bit harder, and then maybe I'll sprinkle a little bit of grace on you." That's not what this passage says. The better way to look at it is that God is in this giant divine dump truck, and He backs it up, beep, 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 dumps it on us, full of grace, right? That's what Scripture is talking about. He lavishes on it. He's not stingy with His grace. It's unconditional, wave after wave after wave. And so we have a freedom when we sin and when we fall to accept that grace and get right back into a good relationship with the Lord. In Christ, God will not love you any less if you do these things. He will not love you any more if you don't. Some of us have spent so much time living in the bondage of religiosity, living in the bondage of legalism or some other teaching that says Jesus plus nothing, that's not sufficient. It can't possibly be sufficient. You need to be able to add something to it. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ frees you. We spent many weeks drilling this in. Many weeks in one way or another through chapter 1 and 2, saying the same thing, just in a little bit different way, that Christ is our unshakable foundation. His finished work is for us, and He has freed us. But some of us might be here, and we have been hearing that message over and over again. And you come from that kind of religious system that's saying Jesus plus. Maybe you've been taught it's Jesus plus, whatever it might be, saying this number of prayers or Jesus plus this confession or Jesus plus, my works. Or some other kind of philosophy that says in heaven there's just this, divine balancing, weights. And I'm going to put my good on one side and my bad on the other, and hopefully my good outweighs my bad so I can get to heaven. Friends, all that's empty. All of that's empty. It's Jesus plus nothing. Maybe today is the day that you make that true for you. Maybe today is the day that you accept that free grace offered in Christ. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. But one thing I want to say before we do that. Some of you might be saying, okay, all right. So you're saying we have all this freedom, that we don't have to perform in order to be saved and accepted by God. Well, Nate, I just have one question. What keeps us then from doing like whatever we want? That's a great question, and we're going to answer that another time. And in fact, we're going to be getting into that in Colossians chapter 3 and 4. We're going to talk about where does that power come from? Why can we not just go and do whatever we want? So I'll save that ammunition for another Sunday. Let's pray.